I gave you a test last week, but I'm not going to give you a test this week. But kids in Sunday school sometimes come up with some really interesting things. A little boy was overheard praying. He says, "Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm having a real good time as it is." Another one, he says, "I have been teaching my three-year-old daughter, Caitlin, the Lord's Prayer. For several evenings at bedtime, she would repeat after me the lines from the prayer. Finally, she decided to go solo. I listened with pride as she carefully enunciated each word right up to the end of the prayer. 'Lead us not into temptation,' she prayed, 'but deliver us some email.'" Well, let's bring it right down to the day. There's one for you. Since a Sunday school teacher asked her children if they were, as they were going up from the Sunday school to church, she says, "Why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And one bright little girl piped up, "Because people are sleeping." And that do happen occasionally. I noticed Friday and the funeral for President Reagan that several people were taking that opportunity to catch a few winks. Hillary and her husband were sitting there sound asleep. Heads went, "Oh, yeah." They were such great examples themselves, but anyway. A woman invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turned to her little six-year-old daughter and says, "Would you like to say the blessing?" She says, "I wouldn't know what to say," she said. Well, mom says, "Well, you know, just tell them what you hear mommy say." Daughter, that was a bad thing to say. She bowed her head and said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite these people to dinner?" Oh, well. Interesting, huh? They come up with some real good ones once in a while. Forgot something here. Okay, this hour we're looking back and we're working on our basics, a little basics introduction to prophecy and some things so we can get back into our study of Daniel, which we got interrupted a number of years ago now, but we're going to get back there eventually. And I'm sure some of you always wonder, "Well, how come we're not there already?" But we'll get there. But there's some things that we need to understand about prophecy, some basic issues. And these are not covered too often. I had to dig back to my notes from seminary to get at this stuff, but because I couldn't find anything really laid out very well at all out there. But eschatology refers to the doctrine of last things or future things as we look at it. And what is happening is that God gives us a glimpse through prophecy, a readout, if you will, of his omniscience. And you're looking at, with the Word of God, which of course is not man-generated, but God the Holy Spirit moved these guys to write God's message, and it's his message, is the only book that has prophetic truth in it as a part of. There's no other so-called religion. Christianity isn't a religion, but you take the Book of Mormon or any of the rest of these things, you know, the Hinduism, their writings, or the Quran, any of these things. Nothing. But it's future from in a context. It may be future from the time it's written, the time it's spoken. But that's the broad sense. And oftentimes, a lot of the, as I said, 25 to 30% of the scriptures was prophetic at the time it was given. Some of that's already been fulfilled, which gives us some interesting insight. In fact, from Daniel, we see a lot of interesting things that are already fulfilled, which tells, and some very precise prophecies written several hundred years ahead of time. And this is why the message to Daniel is so attacked, because they want it to be run down to the point that people won't believe it because of those prophetic truths that it contains. The narrow view is that it's future from the time frame. It's talking about prophetic things, as we noted, you know, the time of peace, prosperity, and this that is prophesied in Scripture, the time of Christ ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, is it will come to pass, but it hasn't happened yet, but it will come to pass. Very important to recognize that. We talked about that some last week. We also have noted some very important things about the method of interpretation. We contrasted the literal or normal method, historical grammatical approach, versus the allegorical approach or the spiritualizing. This is where they take a passage of Scripture, don't have a clue what it means, but says or want to apply it literally. They say, we come up with a deeper meaning. You know, like I used the illustration there of the river flowing out of Eden in Genesis 2, and then it splits off into four rivers. And I say, oh, that really refers to character, characteristics of man, philosophies. Who says so? You know, it's just out of people's imagination. Well, this morning we're going to see that the basis of prophecy goes back to and really rests in the covenants, the biblical covenants that are given in Scripture. Now, the biblical covenants. Now, sometimes I refer to and mention the Calvinists, like some of them that are speaking in the special meetings across town the next couple of days, fall into that category. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, going through some of the gospel stuff that was just totally out to lunch. But anyway, often mentioned covenant theology. Well, covenant theology and the biblical covenants is two different things. See, there's a group that have come up with this. It's a rationalization, quite frankly, that there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Now, they don't have any scripture for this, but this is the way they see it. And so they developed their whole theology around these covenant of works and a covenant of grace. That's not what we're talking about at all. And some others throw in a third one, covenant of redemption. But and they try to use these as the controlling force for all of interpretation of all of Scripture. And they really have to force it. This is where that allegorical method really gets involved. But the biblical covenants we're going to be talking about are totally different than that. These are the ones that are laid out by God. The main one, of course, being the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, as we'll see. But when we talk about a covenant, got to give us a definition. We got to lay out a definition here because we have to understand, you know, what I'm talking about here. A covenant, of course, is an agreement made between parties that governs their relationship. In a very real way, the marriage contract, if you will, is a covenant. It's a commitment between two people. Actually, it's not just between two people, if you remember. All of our relationships, you get Whoops. Got my pinky under. But anyway. The relationship here in marriage between a man and a woman, and it is a man and a woman in marriage. It's not a man and a man, woman and woman. That's totally, we're not PC here. We stick with what the Word of God clearly teaches. Anything else is evil. But that commitment there is only as strong as their commitment to God is. Both of them. And if that relationship is not there for either party, it impacts the capacity of this relationship. Big time. Big time. And we saw this, and we did our marriage study years ago, and which probably the, I don't know if that's on the table back there or not, but very important to understand that. Now, so it's agreement between two parties. Now, let's look at a couple of examples. Genesis 26. Just noting this aspect of the agreement to kind of test out our definition, if you will. Genesis 26, first book of the Bible, verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor. Well, I'm the lawyer with him. Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us." So here's a contract, a covenant being made between Isaac and a group, one in a group. Not just between individuals, it can be that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast. They ate, they drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So they made a contract, a covenant. Look over at 1 Samuel, just a few books to the right there. Of course, if we were at the first one, we got to go to the right anyway. But 1 Samuel, chapter 11, first two verses, a little different deal here. Here, there was no conditions in the other contract that we first read. Excuse me. Here, it says, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" We will serve you. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But notice the stipulations here. "But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition.'" Now, I'm not sure I'd like his conditions here. "That I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." That they made the agreement. And they go through and do stuff. But what I wanted you to see there was a condition established here for this one. They had a condition that was designed to govern the relationship that they were to be agreeing with. The word for covenant berit, I probably shouldn't put the H on there, but it's a stronger T than just a TH, but anyway, I and Y, berit. And it comes from actually the word karat, and which means to cut. They cut a covenant. And it's kind of interesting because the first one, the Abrahamic covenant, was ratified, if you will. So you have to look at covenants two ways. Ratified and then enacted. Ratified is when they are agreed to, the stipulations are agreed to. Enacted when they're put into force. They become effective. Now, you take like a will. Last will and testament type thing. You go to the lawyer, get things all laid out. You sign off on it. That puts it in force. That ratifies that will. Okay? Which is really a covenant, a contract. It becomes effective when? When you die. Whoever the testator is, when he dies. So it becomes enacted or enforced upon the death of the one that's stipulated there in that particular deal. And so this is important to keep in view because as we go through some of these covenants, we've got people out there trying to teach, like especially with the new covenant, that it's already been enacted. And so therefore, the kingdom is already ongoing. He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, ruling his literal kingdom. No. It was ratified at the cross. The new covenant was, it's not enacted till he returns and establishes his rule and reign for that 1,000 years. And this kind of really messes up a lot of teaching out there today that people aren't thinking things through. But anyway, not unusual. Okay. So we got basically three different, when you look at a covenant, they go three different ways. A covenant being a legal term to settle an inheritance, as we just mentioned, was used in the Greek and the Roman world. We see it in Hebrews 9:16, where it says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." So there's a legal term to describe that relationship and the disbursement of whatever's goods or whatever. It's often between two parties, as we noted, and also between a party and a group. Can be that way also. But it's a binding contract. A covenant was a binding contract. When it was ratified. We saw this in Galatians 3:15. He mentioned that when we studied Galatians. In that context, that it was when ratified, no man can set it aside. But predominantly, in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, in the words that are used in both, as well as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you have a declaration of the will of God. It's another aspect. A declaration of the will of God concerning His commitment. He has chosen to make a commitment, some promises, and He enters into an agreement with man. Now, we're going to note some of those. I don't know if we'll get to all those this morning. But what we'll do is we'll break these down and we will actually analyze these because, quite frankly, these covenants, when you understand the Abrahamic and all the things that flow from it, it gives you an overview of the Old Testament that you need to have, an understanding that really helps fill in a lot of gaps. And so we need that as we come back to Daniel and start break in there and we'll do a review of what we've already studied in Daniel, and then pick it up with chapter 10 with the new material. So when we think of the covenant, a covenant, now, it can be an agreement between one person and another. Sometimes they are between one person and a group, as it was there with in the context that we read there in Genesis. Sometimes a covenant is made between a nation and another nation. They make treaties. They're really contracts, covenants between nations. And a covenant may or may not have attached conditions. In other words, let's set up, I'll do this if you'll do that type of thing. So some covenants are, you have to look at them and say, this is conditional based on someone's response to something, or unconditional. And we'll look at something that you have to also recognize, that some of them are unconditional covenants with some sub aspects that have some conditions to them. But the thing is, the covenant itself, whether it's going to stand or not, is not based on whether the conditions are being met by those parties involved. And we'll see how that plays out. But another aspect of covenants is a crucial one, something we need to understand. A condition, when met or when not met and not followed through, sometimes, depending on how the contract is or the covenant is, cancels the whole contract. Can do that. Depends on how it's written. A condition or covenant, when not met, may cancel only the benefits of the covenant. Now, think about that. The benefits. Israel, God made a number of covenants, as we'll see, with Israel. They didn't follow through. They're part of the bargain. They paid for it. But they paid for it first by not enjoying the relationship with God that they ought to have during that time frame. So they lost the blessings of the contract or covenant. But those contracts, covenants, were locked in concrete. The stipulations are still going to be carried out, even in their unfaithfulness. And it's very important to recognize that, because you have a whole series of replacement theology being taught out there that says, Israel sinned and failed, and therefore God has totally set aside all those promises to Israel, the millennial reign of Christ. All these things, the land, the king, all the rest of the stuff, not going to happen. So we'll take and we'll spiritualize those things, bring them in, and apply them to the church. Can't do it. What does that do? That goes back to the basic faulty hermeneutics, bad interpretation. They're allegorizing again, and they miss it. But because of Israel's unfaithfulness, it did not cancel the Abrahamic covenant and all the various sub-covenants that were a part of it, as we'll see. But they did lose out on their relationship with God. See, but that's, you can see the same pattern with believers in Christ today. Now, we've spent, 4 sessions dealing with the important doctrine of our position in Christ. What flows to us as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith and trust in that completed eternal work of Christ on a cross, where He died in our place. He was judged for us personally. He died for our sins. When we believe that, we're brought into this awesome position in Christ. We're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Our whole life is different. The provision is there for this new life in Christ, raised up to walk in newness of life. But do most believers enjoy the benefits of what He has done? And of course the answer is no, because they don't bother to learn what He has done for them. And so what happens? They'll sit there for 30 years in some church where They're just hearing the gospel message every Sunday. And so therefore, they're staying in the nursery, in diapers, their whole life. Or if they grow it a little bit, they're going to stay an adolescent their whole life. Go nowhere with no discernment because they're not being taught consistently. And so they don't enjoy the benefits of what's theirs from the moment they believed in Christ. So you have the same pattern, if you will. But there's always that human viewpoint logic sneaks in there, creeps in there. And they say, oh man, I can handle this on my own. I can do this my own way. Not hardly. But when it comes to these covenants, it's a lot of them teach, well, you know, they did sin. Israel did sin. And their sin was really great, and it was. Well, their conclusion, human logic, it canceled the contract. Then we have to, if that's the case, then we've got to write off all those promises to Israel. Promises to Israel related to the land, related to the king, related to the return of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we might as well forget all those prophetic passages throughout the Old Testament. Forget them. And the references to them in the New Testament. And there are many. Now, we can kind of maybe in a little bit of way illustrate this through the marriage contract. There are certain conditions in the context of a marriage that must be met if there is to be peace in the house. I mean, that's obvious to anybody that's been married more than 10 minutes. But let's say with every relationship, marriage, there's differences in what these things might be, but I just illustration here. One of the things, you might be a little sloppy there, guy, about what you do with your socks. You don't ever hit the where you're supposed to put them there in the bathroom or wherever you put your dirty clothes, the hamper, wherever. Okay? So you just throw them on the floor and forget them. So the little lady's got to come along and pick them up. She's getting tired of it. Now, does that, because you're sloppy about that, does that cancel the marriage? Some might wish it did, but it doesn't. I mean, it's a point of contention. There's no question. Can be. Or whatever else is to be the issue. I mean, you don't feed me a prime rib every night. Well, you don't give me enough money to do that. Not having a gallbladder anymore, it doesn't. I couldn't handle it every night. I'd like to try, but yeah. It doesn't cancel the marriage. But it sure impacts the benefits, the peace and harmony in the home. And you know, when you're on in the doghouse, a lot of times you know you're there, but you haven't got a clue why. But that's another issue. Oh well. I mean, after 42 years, I still haven't figured out some, but anyway. Now, we've noted that contracts, these covenants are made man to man, man to group, and nation to nation. But God makes some with man. He does. These are the ones that are really important. And they are the basis of our study. Not the contracts. And there's many places in Scripture where, like we read, the contract from man to man. Nation to nation, this kind of thing. No, it's the ones that God makes with man that are the real crucial ones that give us the foundation for prophetic truth. We have actually four covenants in this direction where God has, and we have to understand, He has obligated himself to do certain things, of which many of which he hasn't done as yet. So that falls into the category of what? Eschatology. Last things. Prophecy. Actually, there is one in Genesis 9 that he made with man that really does, it falls outside of this idea of prophetic truth in a sense, because he's made this contract, the Noahic covenant there, and every time you see the rainbow, that is a sign of that covenant. But it's something that's ongoing and is in force, and he has been carrying out since. It's not prophetic in a sense, you've got to wait. It's not something that's coming downstream. He put out there the word that never again would there be a universal flood. And here's the sign of the covenant. The sign is the rainbow for that covenant. Now, so we actually have, whoops, shouldn't write on a screen there. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's the basic covenant. Out of that covenant, it's going to flow some others. They're really, and will be amplified in several passages. And before we're through, we'll have those down. But there's the promise of a land. A promise of a land. Not been fulfilled yet. Do they have some land? Yes. But the land promised in Genesis 15 has not been, ever been realized yet. Another one is the spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing. That we'll see under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. A great nation. Many descendants. Out of this, when he expands on it, you have a king. This is going to go from David to the Messiah, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, so you have these flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant that we find back in Genesis chapter 12, which you might look at and just hit it real quick. This is part of what is mentioned back in chapter 15, verse 6, when it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." In that context, the grammatical structure there demands that he's talking about a previous event. The event takes us right back here. Now, all that God told Abraham, we don't know. But we do know this part of it here that's given in this covenant in the first three verses here of chapter 12. Now, Abraham's kind of an interesting guy. About 2000 B.C., somewhere in that time frame, when he comes along. His father was an idolater. He was an idolater. And the father's name was Terah. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is right where we've got some things ongoing right now, right in the middle of Iraq, actually in the southern section of Iraq, down along the river there. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and from your relatives, and from your father's house." Here he had a problem doing this. He didn't separate from them as he was supposed to. He took his father with him. But he only got as far as Haran, up on the northern side, until his father died. And then he moved on and finished his journey. But he was to go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Here's the great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That brings in the promise of the seed that we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The seed of the Messiah who would come. See, God the Father loved so much that he sent his uniquely born son in this line, in this seed, to come, to be born of that one, of that line, to go to the cross and to die for each of us, pay the penalty that we justly deserve. But he didn't stay there. The beautiful part of it is he was raised. He was resurrected, demonstrating the power of what God was doing, and that his work was finished. Now, the Abrahamic covenant that we've talked about here, that's the major covenant. And it paints there in those verses a very broad brush. Gives us some of the implications and fulfillment of it. Just a little bit of it. Other passages flesh it out and help us really truly get a handle on all of it. But when you go to all the passages, they're always going to have a little bit of aspect about the land, the spiritual blessings, and the king, the nation. They're all going to be a part of it. Now, the next one we just might note here is the what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, we go from having to have the heat on to time for the air conditioner, which we don't have. So we'll have to get our fans back out, I guess, pretty quick. Deuteronomy 30. Now this is often referred to as the Palestinian covenant. And that's it's an unfortunate term for it. This was a term that was given to the land of Israel by the Roman Emperor Hadrian after the second Jewish revolt of Bar Kokhba in 132-135 B.C., and it was done for the purpose of erasing all Jewish remembrance of the land as part of his policy to de-Judaize the land. Now today, of course, due to historical events of the Middle East, this term is associated with Arabs, not with Jews. And there is no such thing as a Palestinian people. They're Arabs. There never was any Palestine. It was a derogatory term used by that Roman emperor, and goes back a long ways. But anyway, it's a land. It probably should be just referred to as the land covenant. But anyway, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 says, Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow," excuse me, "a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by that obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father... What am I... Deuteronomy, not Numbers. Good night. Now that didn't sound like what I was wanting to read. How come somebody didn't yell? That's not like my translation. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. That's some interesting stuff there, but that's not what we're talking to talk about here. Talk about contracts, vows and stuff, but Wow. I'm reading through there, and it's this don't compute here. What's going on here? Where's what I wanted to say here? Anyway, here it is. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your son. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This gets into the new covenant aspects of it, actually. Circumcise your heart, getting into your thinking and your viewpoint, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. And the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You notice the aspects of the land, the promise of that stuff is locked in concrete. But the blessing, the understanding, and realization of that promise and that relationship with him in time gets right back to the obedience aspect that they missed for most generations. Now that gets to the point right there. Now, the Davidic covenant is the term that takes us to the kingship, rulership aspect of it. And that's given in 2 Samuel 7. We're just trying to get an overview here at this point. Second Samuel 7, verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded you, the judges, to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So this is speaking of developing the national entity aspect for Israel. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule, shall be established forever. And this was spoken to David by Nathan. Now we're reading from Deuteronomy. That was the teaching that Moses gave to the people before they went into the and conquered the land. This is what God is going to do. Lay things out. It didn't take them long to get sidetracked. And as we know from past study. Now, if you go to the New Covenant, spoken of in Jeremiah 31, and really, the New Covenant gets to the issues related to the provision and blessing in the restoration of Israel. Verse 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day I took them from the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And then in the next context, he goes in and really gives us a clue how long this contract, this new covenant is for. And see, we get all those, as I mentioned before, that want to say, no, they sinned, and so it forget it. Has the sun come up today? Well, most days, we see it sometime. I mean, it gets light out anyway, even if it's overcast. But he goes on there, he says, talks about the fixed order of the moon, the stars, for light by night, the sun for light by day, and all this. And he says, as long as that fixed order is there, this contract is in force. So what right do these people have to say, oh, God's let that go. It's going to be fulfilled now in the church. It doesn't have anything to do with Israel. Balderdash. You can't just take that page and throw it out. No. What they do? Allegorize it. Oh, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. I'm sorry, but that's not the way to do business here with God's Word. Now, these are kind of the establishment points, and there's other passages that amplify these. Before we're through, we'll see some of that. These are all agreements that God has made with man. He's obligated himself to do certain things with each one of these covenants. Not yet carried out. Is that a problem? Is that saying, well, God isn't going to do it? No, it's just says there's still future. They're not canceled, as some try to say. There's still future. Now, what about the nature of these covenants? By nature, what's the aspect? Is there a consistent aspect of these covenants that is seen? And I think we can find that just by looking very, very quickly. If you go back to Genesis in chapter 17, where he talks about the Abrahamic covenant, It was ratified in chapter 15. We really see the aspect of the cutting of the covenant. What did he do? They took the cow, split it down the middle, sliced it, and that's a job. You don't have a big bandsaw where you can run it through, you know. But they split it down the middle, laid the halves of that cow out, and the agreement was made by the parties going through that, walking between the two halves of the cow. Well, what did God do? This was a covenant he was making that was based on his character, who he is, totally unconditional. Abraham, he put him to sleep. He was over there taking a snooze when the Shekinah glory went through ratifying that covenant. Went through between, as it says there in the context of Genesis 15, the light went through between the halves, ratifying the covenant, which is still in effect. Still in effect. Still has very important aspects to it, even today. But what are the aspects? What is the nature, characteristic of all of these? These covenants that are describing things that are yet to come. Well, Abrahamic in 17, verse 7. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Doesn't say, well, until you don't believe it and walk away from it. No, it says an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. You sneak down to verse 13, I think you see the same thing. "A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." See, the circumcision was a sign to them of that covenant agreement. It was to be a reminder to them of that covenant agreement. So several times a day, it was a reminder to them. Gee, I've got a covenant. God made a covenant with me. So, but anyway, verse 19. "But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So, the nature is, it's an everlasting covenant. Well, what about the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel 23. Make sure I get the right book, right chapter here. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. "Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" Now, David here is talking about the covenant that God had made with him. And that's what he's talking about here, the Davidic covenant. He's kind of amplifying on that in this context. But it's an everlasting covenant. Same thing. Then you go to the land covenant. Going to Psalm 105. Right there in the middle. Psalm 105. Verses 8 through 11. "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel, the nation, as an everlasting covenant saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. There's a lot of amplification in the Psalms about some of the history of Israel in the early days. Some fascinating things when they're understood in the context. Then the new covenant, go back to Jeremiah and in chapter, the next chapter, chapter 32. Verse 40. Chapter 32, verse 40. And this really gets to the issue of the promise of a future for Israel. Israel has a future. In fact, a couple of the prophets say, you don't want to know what God's doing out there in history? Watch Jerusalem. Watch Jerusalem. Verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Interesting. Now, Jeremiah is speaking to a generation. There were very few that believed. Very few. And they were judged and taken captive. And that generation. And in fact, it's that generation that we saw in Daniel with Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were taken, actually in the first time that Nebuchadnezzar set his troops in there in 605 B.C., they were taken captive. They said, well, we'll get the best of the brightest, and we'll take them captive, and then we can control the leadership because we got their sons. Well, that didn't work too good. He had to send his troops back in 597, tried another attack. That played out in a few years, didn't work either. 586, they came back and leveled the town, Jerusalem, wiped it out, took the rest of them captive, except for a small remnant. Jeremiah had the option to go, but he didn't. He stayed in the land. Ezekiel went. He was in that deal. Anyway. But these covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, or the land covenant, the new covenant, all are the basis of prophetic truth. And as I say, they give us a great handle when we understand these and what he was doing with these covenants with Israel, a good handle on the Old Testament and just what was involved in that time frame. Remember, Paul makes it very clear to us that there are some important things there that are for our instruction. So we understand, put them in the right perspective. It really helps us in our own relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if God made a covenant, and he did, as we've seen, agreeing to give them the land, agreement that is an eternal one, as we saw with each one of these, eternal in nature, and they do not possess the land that was promised to them, one of two things are true. Either the eternal agreement, this eternal agreement that God made, is no good, which would say his word is no good. And I won't go that route, I'll guarantee you that. Or the only other option is that they are still yet to come. Speaking of future. And knowing what we do about the character of God, the only possible way to take the fact that these are not yet realized is that they're not yet fulfilled. They're still future. So no matter what they do with peace talks here and there, no matter who says what, ultimately Israel will get the land that God promised to them. And the reason is this, bottom line, who owns the land? Look at Leviticus 25. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. The land belonged to God. It did then, still does. And in the right time, they will get it back to the extent that he promised. And they've never seen it to the extent that he promised as yet. And especially right now, it's a very, just a slim portion of what was promised. Now, who are the objects or the recipients of the covenants? And this one we can emphatically answer. It's Israel, not the church. Can't go there. It's Israel. Paul, even. Romans chapter 9. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of law, the temple service, and the promises? I'm talking about Israel here. Whose are the fathers, and for whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We saw it also in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And it gets to the issue of the Gentiles here in relationship, non-Jews versus the Jews. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jew, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You see, everything changes, but now in Christ, things are different. But the promises, the covenants, are still to Israel. To Israel. We have to be careful going through some of this. I know it's not very scintillating stuff, maybe. Covenants may not be that interesting. But we have to remember who authored them. Doesn't that indicate that they reflect what God is interested in? Because he authored them. They reflect what God wants in human history. In other words, the covenants are a direct reflection of the will of God in human history. God has made an agreement, a contract, covenant with the nation of Israel. Several, in fact. And they're all eternal in nature, as we saw. And I give you the passages there, the basic ones, Genesis 12, Deuteronomy 30, 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah 31 for the major covenants. And as we go through, and we'll wrap it up here, but examine these and the parts of them, there's some interesting, fascinating things here that we need to understand. And so it just gives us a kind of a something else to look at here as we we plug along in our James study in the first hour and on Wednesdays, and so we get to think about something else and challenge us in another area. Essentially, though, these really are one covenant with several aspects to it, is what it amounts to. But we'll see that as we get involved here. Okay. Well, we'll stop here and pick it up next Sunday, second hour. Let us pray. As we come to the close of our study, Father, we pray that we might recognize the importance of your word, your truth in our life as believers in Jesus Christ. And for anyone that may be here that's without Christ, without hope, has not believed in Jesus Christ, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit might convict them of their need of placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he died for them, personally, for them on a cross. He was judged for them, so that when they believe in him, many people believe that, yeah, he lived, yeah, he went to the cross, but no, he died for your sins. He was judged for the guilt and the penalty of your sin. And when he stood there on the cross and screamed out, Tetelestai, it was finished. That payment for your sin was done. There's nothing you can add to it. A religion out there really tries to get us, Father, to get involved in doing this, doing that, whatever. But that's not the issue. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone for our eternal future. We just pray that each one will recognize the importance of that and responding to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we continue our study and be challenged by the various things, whether it was our position we studied in the last few sessions or these covenants and the importance that they play in your prophetic truth. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will open these things to us, challenge us with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.